is one word that strikes fear into the hearts of many people. For some people, this word possibly causes more fear than any other word in English. It's the word change. We have a hard time with change. Sometimes it's big changes. We move and it's traumatic and all the details that have to be dealt with. And sometimes it's a change of job. Sometimes it's some other change. We have a hard time sometimes dealing with even the smallest changes in our lives. So you can just imagine what it was like then for the Jews during the days of Christ's ministry on earth. They were seeing things and they were hearing things that they had never experienced before. And eventually it became clear that what Jesus was teaching and what he was doing was ushering in something new. It was ushering in a new era in God's salvation economy. The old Jewish system was being replaced with something. Replaced with something new. And many didn't like it, especially the religious leaders. They interpreted Jesus and his new ways as being a threat to their traditions, their established traditions. In tonight's passage, we see an example of that in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. An example of change that's coming. Now, in our study of Mark, we've already seen some complaints that have been levied against Jesus. We saw the complaint over Jesus' claim to forgive sins. That riled them up. We looked at the complaint over his association with sinners. The religious leaders questioned that. But now in chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, we actually find another complaint, the third ground of complaint against Jesus. And what we'll see is it's the failure of Jesus' disciple to keep the days of fasting which the pious Jews were observing. Now, the account of this story is found in Matthew chapter 9. It's also found in Luke chapter 5. So you can read those two accounts of the story sometime. But as we tend to do on Sunday nights, we're just going to walk through the story together and I'll give some running commentary. Sometimes I'm able to divide the narrative portions into some sort of section, sometimes not. But I think tonight we can divide this section, verses 18 to 22, we can divide it into three parts. And I'll label it, those three parts, consternation, explanation, and illustrations. What do I mean by consternation? Verse 18, Mark chapter 2. And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and they said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Now, Mark doesn't stress the exact timing of this incident. There are aspects of the chapter in which his order is more topical than it is chronological necessarily. And so the various incidents, it's hard sometimes to figure out, were they happening in succession or is he just putting the topics together in a way that made the points he wanted to make? The very incidents may very well be drawn from different periods of Jesus's ministry. If you read Matthew's account of this, you'll find it begins with the word then. But the way that word is used, it really doesn't give us any more indication that it definitely happened right after the previous story. In the word Luke, it starts with the word and so it's no more definite really than Matthew's then. So the point is, we don't know when it happened. We just know that it did. There's this statement about these two groups fasting. This statement about the two groups fasting appears only in Mark. It says that John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and that's in the Greek, we call that the imperfect tense, and that literally could be translated like this. They made a practice of fasting. John's disciples and the Pharisees made a practice of fasting. So the imperfect will be used to just point out that they observed this ritual at many times, at regular times even of fasting. But the tense is also used to very possibly express the fact that they were fasting then right now. This is one of those times, one of those regular times of fasting. The New American Standard translates it that way. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And so they were doing this. But before we go on to see the story, just a quick look at what the Bible says about this, about fasting. And we've all heard certain activities that we could do in the Christian life referred to as spiritual disciplines. Things like personal Bible study, it's a spiritual discipline, and then personal prayer, times of prayer, and witnessing, giving the gospel to people. Sometimes, depending on whom you read who discusses the spiritual discipline, sometimes fasting is included as one of those spiritual disciplines that should be practiced on a regular basis, just like Bible study or prayer or giving, evangelism. So the question is it a major discipline that is something that all God's people should be continually doing? It's a fair question to ask. I mean, if it is, then we should be. So just a quick examination of Scripture here before we go into Mark and the story that Mark gives us. Quick examination of Scripture on the subject of fasting. If you look at the Old Testament, you find that the Mosaic Law prescribed one day of fasting a year, and that was it. That was on the Day of Atonement. You'll find that in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29, and then you'll see it again in verse 31, Leviticus 16. So the Old Testament law actually prescribed, told them to fast only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, we do find in the Old Testament, as you read the various narratives, you find examples of people fasting. Times of fasting were often proclaimed, perhaps in a time of crisis. But these aren't necessarily prescribed to be followed. It's just an account of what some people did. For example, you have the mentions of fasting from sunset to sunset. That is said from time to time in Judges and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. You have in 1 Samuel 31 an example of fasting for 7 days. In Daniel chapter 10, an example of fasting for 3 weeks. Exodus and Deuteronomy and 1 Kings, you have references to 40 days of fasting, and these different kinds of fasting might involve different levels of doing without food or drink, perhaps. Zechariah 7 talked about the possible fast of that would take place in the 5th month of the year and the 7th month of the year. It wasn't prescribed, but it was something they did. And then in Zechariah 8, you have the idea of a fast that took place in the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th month. So we find in the Old Testament that though they were not required to do it by God's law, only required to do it one day a year, the Jews definitely did sometimes fast as a result of things like personal loss. It might be an expression of repentance, sometimes in preparation for prayer, sometimes merely, in the minds of some, a meritorious act, something they could do to merit God's favor. In fact, during and after the Babylonian captivity, the practice of fasting received increasing emphasis, and it did come to be regarded as something that was meritorious. That's the Old Testament, prescribed once, one day a year, but examples of when they fasted at other times. In the New Testament actually says very little about fasting. Besides the story in the Gospels, besides the story that we're studying, the only passages that talks about fasting in the New Testament are Matthew chapter 6, Acts chapter 9, Acts 13, and Acts 14. So three times in Acts 9, Acts 13, and Acts 14, and then once in Matthew 6. Now we know from Luke 18 that the Pharisees fasted twice a week. There was the story, as you know, of the two men who went up to pray. And you had the Pharisee who was praying very loudly and proudly. Remember how he was thanking God that he was not like all those other sinners out there, even this man over here, he says in his prayer. In Luke chapter 18, he says in verse 12, I fast twice a week. He was telling God this. And I pay tithes of all I get. So he was giving us a little window into what the Pharisees' practice was. Twice a week, when you read extra-biblical writings, in other words, writings that are not scripture but historical writings, we actually find that they did fast twice a week, and they fasted on it was the second and fifth day of the week. They fasted on Mondays and they fasted on Thursdays. That was the Pharisees. But basically, it's only mentioned just a handful of times in the New Testament. When they fasted, we know something else about the Pharisees. They made sure they looked how? Very glum, very depressed. They would literally make their faces unsightly so that everybody around them would know, oh, he's fasting. That is why Jesus mentions it in Matthew 6. He's condemning, not fasting, but he's condemning the Pharisees' approach to it. So he says this in Matthew 6, verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. There's no help for them because they're fasting. They're doing it to impress people. So he doesn't prescribe fasting, but he just says, whenever you do it, don't do it like they do. We know that Jesus himself fasted. At least we know he fasted for 40 days once. But a legitimate question is still, is fasting actually prescribed for God's people today? Again, as we've seen, the only place in the Bible where it's prescribed is the Old Testament, prescribed one day a year for the Jews. An interesting fact to me is also this. A handful of times in the New Testament, all in just a couple of times in the Gospels and a couple of times in Acts. In the New Testament letters to the churches, from Romans all the way through Revelation, not one reference is there to fasting at all. Not a prescription to fast, not a description of it, not an account of somebody fasting, no commands to fast, no examples, no references to the practice of fasting. From Romans all the way through Revelation. So there's just some biblical data about the fast, and I think that's important to know as we go back to Mark because of what Jesus' disciples and Jesus was being accused of here. The Pharisees and the disciples of John, for them to insist that Jesus' disciples should be fasting like they were doing is to go beyond the law, to go beyond what God's Word says. And to insist on what God has not insisted on is to seek to outdo God in some way with man-made traditions. And that's what many times happens with man-made traditions, even if there's nothing wrong with them. People tend to use them and practice them to the point where now they are even outdoing what God actually tells us in His Word. Now, evidently, John's disciples were still hanging around together as a group. By this point in time, John is imprisoned. And obviously, they were fasting. Again, this is not necessarily in chronological order as the way he listed. They were fasting. Now, what's interesting about that is that John himself, in what we have recorded about what John the Baptist said, nowhere did he teach about fasting. It seems clear that he must have approved of it, though, because his disciples obviously were doing it, possibly as a means of deepening their own consciousness of sin or inducing repentance. No doubt, you know, because of what we know about John and his ascetic spirit, his austere lifestyle there, no doubt fasting would certainly be in keeping with all that. So here his disciples are, still together as a group, still thinking of themselves as disciples of John. They're fasting. Probably John approved of it, though we don't find him teaching on it. If you look at Luke chapter 5, one of the other accounts of this story, in verse 33, you find an additional comment here about this incident. It says, not only were they fasting, but they were fasting and making supplications. A lot of scholars believe that that's making it possible that it was an expression of their mourning over what was happening to their leader, John. That they were fasting and they were making supplications about something. Very likely, John's imprisonment. It is even possible that John's disciples were fasting because he had been executed by this time, chronologically. We don't know. In either case, something was prompting them to fast. And so it says in Mark chapter 2, verse 18, that they came to Jesus along with the Pharisees. Some translations say the disciples of the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't really have disciples in the normal sense. So disciples of Pharisees were really just either referring to Pharisees themselves or those who respected the Pharisees and liked what they stood for and liked what they taught. Perhaps it was that, but more than likely it was just the Pharisees, some Pharisees and some of John's disciples. So they came to him. Representatives of both groups, evidently, came to Jesus. Now, it's kind of remarkable, if you think about it, that disciples of John are associated with the Pharisees here. I mean, those two groups wouldn't normally get along. They were likely at odds with one another based on the things John the Baptist said. But both groups, nevertheless, in this moment in time, are both concerned with the same thing, and that is the problem raised by the conduct of Jesus and disciples. On this one issue, they unite. More than likely, the Pharisees are just being opportunistic here. They see that the disciples of John are a little irritated over this as well, so they're going to use that. They're going to ride that wave. They're going to use the perplexity of John's disciples to push them a bit into raising this problem with Jesus, even though they didn't necessarily like John's disciples. I will give them one thing. This time, they approached Jesus directly. Remember, we read that before, that they went to his disciples when they had a complaint. So I'm going to give this to them, as opposed to what we saw last time when the scribes went to the disciples to make a complaint. This time they go to Jesus. If you read Matthew chapter 9, it lets us know that it's John's disciples that are actually doing the speaking here. They're the ones asking the question. And the answer of Jesus seems clearly to be directed to John's disciples. But nevertheless, both groups are concerned about what they observe. Now, the fact is, though, that clearly the disciples of Jesus were not violating anything by not fasting. The law didn't tell them they needed to fast. So they're doing nothing wrong. And yet, this group is concerned about it. There's some consternation here on their part. It's hard to say by the language whether John's disciples were motivated by literally just perplexity and they're coming to Jesus in sincerity asking this, or whether they're possibly motivated by hostility. I'm sure they at least desire to come across as sincere, but the words seem to contain a kind of a thinly veiled criticism of Jesus. Jesus, why aren't your disciples doing this? They should be, in other words. And we don't understand. I mean, how can you be truly a godly leader of this growing group of people when they come in not even second on the spirituality list. They come in third after the Pharisees. What's going on here? We fast. The Pharisees fast. Your disciples don't. You're behind both groups. The consternation. Verse 19, we get to the explanation. Jesus replies in verses 19 and 20 to this group. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? He's using here something that was common in rabbinic disputes and dialogues. It's a counter question. He comes back with a question. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to find Jesus frequently doing this. Responding with a question. Obviously, he's asking in such a way that a negative answer was expected. The obvious answer is to be no. So he uses the context of a wedding here. A wedding to make a comparison between the present situation of Jesus and his disciples and this whole idea of fasting. And he says that fasting in this situation is going to be incompatible with everything. It's incompatible with what's going on. Just like at a wedding. Gloominess, fasting, sorrow would be incompatible with the situation. He says, when the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast. Now, in that culture, at a wedding, the attendants were those who would accompany the groom. They did things a little differently than we do today. But the attendants would accompany the groom to the bride's house. And they would go and get her. And they would bring her to the groom's house in this party, because now this house would be her house. A little different than today. But the whole point of this is this whole idea of joy. These attendants were sharing in the joy of what was going on. It was a joyous occasion. Get with the groom. They march through the streets, go to the bride's house. They get the bride. They take her back. Great times of laughter these weddings were. Times of merriment. Times of song. So he says, so long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. They can't do that. So he asks a question and he answers his own question. And the answer is only given in Mark, by the way, as well. He says they can't fast now. You're asking me why they're not fasting. I'm telling you why they're not fasting. It would be terrible for them to do that. it would not be an honest expression of their feelings, what's going on in their heart. What's going on in their heart is the joy of all that I'm doing and who I am. It's a time of joy, just like at a wedding. So in the story, he's the bridegroom. He compares himself to the bridegroom. The attendants of the bridegroom, that would be the disciples, of course. He's actually intentionally referring them back, since the ones speaking are John's disciples. He's referring John's disciples back to John's own statement about Jesus. Let me remind you of what John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 29 about Jesus. Here's John 3, verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. What's he saying? Jesus, the Messiah, the coming one, he's the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm sharing in the joy of this. You see, John the Baptist's disciples would remember that. So Jesus pulls on that and says, think about it. At the wedding, if the bridegroom's there, the friends of the bridegroom, the attendants of the bridegroom aren't sad. They're not sorrowing about something. Verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Important words here. First of all, this lets us know that Jesus fully knew what was awaiting him. He says, the days will come. Literally, the word "the" is not there. It's just days are going to come. Certain days are coming. So that's the nature of the days. It's a certain time that is coming, a certain set of days when the bridegroom is going to be removed. In fact, he uses a strong verb there, taken away. This verb is used in all three accounts of the story, but nowhere else in the New Testament, just in the account of this story about the fasting problem. And the verb means to take away from someone, literally with some sort of violent removal. You rip something away. He says there's coming some days. The bridegroom is going to be removed. He's going to be ripped away, a violent removal. So what is Mark doing here? With this strong word, he's giving us something that's reminiscent of what is said of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, what we read tonight. Isaiah 53, specifically verse 8. Let me go back and just read that one verse again. Isaiah 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. There it is in the Hebrew. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? It was prophesied that this Messiah was going to be ripped away, violently removed. Mark is just pointing back to that, what was prophesied. So Christ is pointing in a veiled way to that very same thing. Like the Bible says sometimes, to him who has ears to hear, listen to this. Here is an intimation of what's going to happen to Jesus, his coming death. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that this coming ordeal is referenced in any way, right here. And it says when. Just like we saw in Romans this morning, this word when in this kind of setting really means whenever. It's an undetermined time, but it's going to happen. Whenever it happens. Then they will fast. In that day, when his removal has become a sad reality to them, he says, I understand they're going to experience resultant sorrow at that time. That's going to provide the proper occasion for fasting, because that is going to be an appropriate expression of what's on their heart at that time in those days, but not now. It's in that day. That's a way for Jesus to emphatically point to something that is coming, the coming day. Obviously, it's the reference to the time of the crucifixion. So Jesus is saying that his approaching death, a violent death, will mean days of mourning. His disciples are going to be separated from the bridegroom. It's going to be a time of sadness, a time of sorrow, a time of mourning. Then, at that particular time, the time surrounding the crucifixion, fasting as an expression of sorrow is going to likely occur, he says. We also know that, according to John 16, it was going to be a time of mourning, possibility of this time of fasting with it, that would not be very long in duration. That's pointed out in John chapter 16. A short time of mourning, and then joy was going to come again. So there's the consternation. These groups are evaluating what's going on. They're looking at Jesus' disciple, this whole new thing that's happening, a whole new movement. It's different. It's perplexing to them in some ways. It's causing some consternation because they're doing some things differently than what they were doing according to their traditions. Especially this very important one. They weren't fasting. Pharisees were doing it twice a week. John's disciples were doing it for some reason, probably out of mourning and sorrow over what was happening to their leader. Why are Jesus' disciples fasting? Why are they so happy? Jesus says, well, there's a good reason. It's a wedding. It's like being at a wedding. The bridegroom's here. Then he gives us illustrations. Verses 21 and 22. He's going to illustrate why it's inappropriate for his followers to be fasting. These illustrations really are two parables. I'm sure you're aware that a parable is a way of making a point, but it's using something familiar with everyday practice, something that everybody understands, familiar practice of everyday life, but he uses it to convey some sort of spiritual truth. Now, in both verses, 21 and 22, there's a negative principle that's illustrated, and then an added reminder of the result if you do this thing. Let's look at them. These are the illustrations. Verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. Now, we understand what that means. You take a patch of unshrunk wool or cloth, and that's placed on a garment that's kind of old, you know, a garment that's seen some better days. So here's an older garment, kind of worn out, at least worn very well. You take a new patch, a new piece of cloth, but it hasn't been shrunk. You sew it on there, and the result will be that, especially when this unshrunk cloth thing gets wet, and then it shrinks, the bordering cloth of the badly worn piece of cloth will be pulled to pieces. The new cloth, something strong and something fresh here, will pull away from the old. And he says a worse tear results than what you started with. In this case, the patch that was supposed to solve the problem creates even a bigger problem. To seek to preserve the old by patching it up with what is new is worse than useless. It causes bigger problems. So there's one illustration. Verse 22 is another common sense observation about life, a parable. That's an illustration of why it's so inappropriate for them to be fasting. Verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost as well as the skins. One puts new wine into fresh wineskins. Now, wineskins were probably skins of goats. They would take the skins of the goats, they would strip them off nearly as whole as possible, you know, keeping them in as much intact as possible. They would be partly tanned in a process, and they would be used as containers for liquids. They would fill them up. With age, you can see how the skins would start to lose their elasticity. They become hardened. So his point is this. You're not going to put in an old wineskin that's now lost its elasticity and it's become more firm and hardened. You're not going to put new wine into that. Why? Because what's going to happen with the new wine? Fermenting is going on. Fermentation process. And so eventually, as the pressure builds up, it's going to burst the old skin. just like with the cloth, he says a worse problem results. You have a double loss now. You've lost the wine, and you've lost the skin that could have been useful for some other kind of liquid, water, for example. They're both ruined now. So the common sense thing is to take new wine and put it into a fresh, unused wineskin that's still elastic. Because of that elasticity and because of that strength, they would safely then contain this fermenting wine. So what's he doing here? Using this illustration of an old garment, an old wineskin. They symbolize something. They symbolize Judaism. The oldness of Judaism and the law and the traditions. The new cloth and the new wine are symbols of something else. They're symbols of the gospel and the gospel of grace that we sung about tonight. God's grace. So the teaching of both parables is that the new life of redemption in Christ cannot be confined to these legalistic forms of Judaism. It's all new now. In the first, the new patch proved useless and the old was made worse. In the second, the new was wholly lost and the old was ruined. You see, Christ had come to introduce something new. His disciples were following a new way. They weren't thinking at this moment how in terms of traditions. Well, I guess we should be fasting. I guess we should be following this tradition or that tradition. They are caught up in the freshness and the newness of all that Jesus is teaching. They're captured by it, captivated by it. That Jesus had introduced something new. The way of the Pharisees with their legalism. The way of the Pharisees with their traditions. Man-made traditions. And the way of the gospel of grace cannot be harmonized. You can't mix them together. You can't. Listen to what John 1, verse 17 says. In fact, look at it. Look, go to the right. John chapter 1, verse 17. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You have a dichotomy there that is pictured in that verse. There are two sides of something that cannot become one. The law through the Moses, it had its purpose. It was good. Now, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Was there any grace ever expressed in the Old Testament? Well, of course. Was God gracious? Yes. Was there truth? Yes. It's a way of saying something is changing. There is something new now, though, about this in the gospel. Christ is bringing something completely new. And they are mutually incompatible. Law and gospel cannot be mixed. And there are people trying to mix them. The newness of the coming of Jesus brings something that cannot be confined to old forms. So Jesus is teaching on grace and forgiveness. All that they were hearing Him talk about. The forgiveness that was for sinners. They were hearing it presented in a way that really was something new to them. That destroyed the old cloth of the Pharisees. This teaching of Jesus was bursting open. Every time He went somewhere, it was bursting open all the old wineskins. The wineskins of their old religion. So Judaistic forms and traditions, perishing. Freedom of the gospel that Paul contended for, that the Apostle Paul remained true to and developed, expressed in new forms. Change. That's what Jesus is making a point about. They had trouble with it. This was a threat to them. There's a split here. It's becoming more and more severe the more time we spend in a gospel. The religion of the Pharisees and what Christ was teaching. An ever-widening split here. Skins are bursting. Cloth is tearing. He says fasting, that was something of the old. It was something appropriate to times of sorrow, perhaps. But not appropriate to now. The fresh teaching. The teaching of joy. The religion of the Pharisees, that was a religion that depended ultimately on the contribution man was able to make to his salvation. It did become something meritorious to them, this idea of fasting and the giving of alms and prayer. Everything became meritorious. By contrast, Jesus preached a different kind of message, a gospel of grace, unmerited favor. In fact, demerited favor. It wasn't that we just didn't merit it. We had committed demerits. And he gives us grace. Free forgiveness. His gospel began with God. Salvation he preached depended entirely on God. And the point is, they're going to have to choose. You're going to have to choose the old or the new. God's way or man's way, and the choice still remains true today. That is what man has to choose between. Comment then about this whole idea of the joy of knowing Jesus. This answer that Jesus gave in verse 19 emphasizes what is to be a reality in the Christian's life now. Joy. In other words, for those who acknowledge Christ as their Lord and Savior, the proper attitude of heart and mind is not that of sadness, but that of gladness as a lifestyle. What about what Jesus said, though? There was coming a time he was going to be taken away, and in that day, yes, fasting, it was a very limited amount of time that he was understanding there'd be sorrow, there'd be crucifixion. They were very sorrowful. But what happened after that? Jesus was raised from the grave. What happened after that? The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. What did that mean? God, not just with us, that's Emmanuel. That's a source of joy when Jesus was on earth, as the attendants of the bridegroom could be with him. Yes, great source of joy, no need for fasting. But think about it. Christ resurrected, coming of the Holy Spirit. It's not just God with us. After Pentecost, it is God within us. Even better. That should awaken in every child of God unspeakable joy as a lifestyle. This is why Jesus said that his disciples might very well fast for a time. His crucifixion was coming. He'd no longer be with them. But as John chapter 16 said, it was a short time of mourning, a short-lived period of sadness. He rose from the dead, appeared to them, sent his Holy Spirit to live within them. So once again, we're back to the situation where what should characterize us is not sorrow, but joy. Let me give you some verses to think about on this whole issue of joy. Do you know this is why Jesus said he came to earth? To bring abounding joy to people? And the reason that he, through his sacrificial death, brought salvation so full and so free? Listen to Luke chapter 2, verse 10. This goes all the way back to the announcement by the angels to the shepherds. Luke 2, verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Luke chapter 24, verse 52. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem. After they'd been with Jesus, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. John 15, verse 11, Jesus is speaking. John 15, 11. "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full." Finally, John chapter 17, verse 13. John 17, verse 13. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." We are participating in one grand wedding feast every day. Friends of the bridegroom who came to make us joyful. You can follow that line of thinking all the way through the epistles. The apostles learned all of this. They learned the lesson. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "Not only this, but we also exult." That's a word that says that we are just jumping up and down, glorying in, rejoicing in, he says, "exulting in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received reconciliation." Romans 15, verse 13. the Apostle Paul again. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. How about Peter? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Peter 1, 8, one of my favorite verses. It's a mysterious kind of verse to me. I love to ponder it. And though you have not seen him, you love him. There's a Puritan book called Love for the Unseen Christ. Though we do not see him, we have never seen him, we love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's a Christian. Finally, John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. 1 John 1, verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. I'm just saying that the overall character of the Christian life is one of joy, not mourning. I love this quote. I don't know who it is, but I love it. Listen to it. Nowhere does the Scripture picture the church as a widow who bewails her bereavement with recurrent periods of fasting and tears. Nowhere does the Scripture present the church that way. So a word about fasting then. We come full circle. I don't find enough support for fasting to be considered literally a spiritual discipline on the level of such things as Bible study and studying the Word and prayer and giving and witnessing. But fasting is an optional activity that someone may certainly choose to participate in. So here's some things to keep in mind about fasting today. Number one, fasting is not forbidden, neither is it prescribed. Fasting is not forbidden, neither is it prescribed. You know what it is? It's a matter of Christian freedom, not of Christian obligation. A matter of freedom, not of obligation. It is not a normative Christian practice based upon the few number of references that even exist in the New Testament. Now back to that passage of Matthew 6 where Jesus says something about the Pharisees and their fasting. That passage in Matthew 6 shows that Jesus did not oppose fasting at all. He just condemned fasting as a matter of outward form and show. That's what he was concerned about. If it was a genuine expression of inner sorrow or something like that, then fine. But neither do Jesus' words establish fasting as something as a prescribed institution for the church. It doesn't do that either. So number one, fasting is not forbidden. Neither is it prescribed. It is a matter of Christian freedom, not obligation. Second, if you do choose to fast, remember that it is not an end in itself. Okay, it's not an end in itself. In other words, the action of fasting is not the point. It is not magical. Not eating in and of itself is not going to empower you spiritually. Okay, not in and of itself. Nothing magical about it. But with that understood, under number two here, there are some reasons for fasting that would make fasting potentially beneficial to you if you choose to participate in it. I'll give you four. All under number two here. Number two was, keep in mind, it's not an end in and of itself. It's not the act itself. It's not magical. But there are some reasons for fasting that could make them beneficial to you. Here's one reason for fasting. This would be like a little letter A, and number two. It's for stimulating a mindset of detachment from the world. It could be effective in your life, in a moment in time, a day, whatever, for stimulating a mindset of detachment from the world. In other words, a time of denying yourself like that can help train you in the power of saying no to things. Saying no to the sins of the flesh. Saying no to indulgence, losses. It can prevent, it can help prevent luxuries, things that we enjoy as blessings of God. It can help prevent luxuries from growing into necessities. See, we always have to remember that in this world, we're to hold on to earthly things lightly. Don't grip them too hard. When you go through a time of self-denial, like a fast, it could be a time of just reminding yourself that this world is not all there is. And I'm to live in the world, but not of it, in a sense, detached from it. A fast could help you develop that mindset. Little letter B under number two. This may be something you have never thought of. It can stimulate sympathy and compassion for those who don't have as much as you do. A time of fasting could stimulate compassion and sympathy for those who don't have as much as you. And a companion thought, it can even help produce the funds for you to have to help those who don't have as much as you. You ever thought about that? The reason I say that is because what I found in some historical writings. In some historical writings, you can find that one of the characteristics attributed to the early Christians who didn't have much themselves was this. If they knew of a brother who was in need, someone who needed help, but yet they didn't have enough money to help them or enough food, they would fast for 2 or 3 days so that they would use the funds they would normally live on or the food they would normally eat to supply the less fortunate person with what they needed. It generated compassion and sympathy and even the materials or the money to help somebody else. Say it another way, if you don't eat for a day, take the food you don't eat and give it to somebody else. It could do that. It could stimulate a mindset of detachment from the world. It could be helpful in stimulating that kind of sympathy and compassion. Letter C, it can help express our recognition of the seriousness of sin. It can help express our recognition of the seriousness of sin. This is why I say that. Go back to the story in Mark. The Lord, as we just read, presented the fact that the disciples did not need to fast because they were with Him. But He also said that when He was taken away, there would be a time of sorrow in which they might very well choose to fast. So the question is, why was He taken away? He was taken away because of sin. Ultimately, they were sorrowing and mourning because of what sin had done to necessitate the death of their Savior. He would be taken away to be sacrificed as a payment for sin. So with that in mind, a fast could be a time of contemplation of the reality of sin in the world. It could be a time of reminder of the fact that nothing less than the death of the Son of God was sufficient to redeem us from our sins. The fasting itself is not magical, but contemplating something like that in a very focused way could be very profitable. A reminder of the fact that nothing less than the death of the Son of God was sufficient to redeem us from our sins. To ponder that those sins were real acts of our own will that necessitated Him dying on the cross. So in this sense, what is a fast? It could be a time of reminder that we should always be quick to repent of known sin that has encroached into our lives. A time of pondering the seriousness of sin. A time of pondering what it took for Christ to pay for our sin. A time of reminder that we should hate sin. And it could be a time reminder of our need to be on guard against the temptations which could prove so devastating to us. Time of fasting could do that for you. Let me hasten to say something here related to letter C. It is extremely important, if you're fasting for the purpose of contemplating sin, being reminded of the death of the Savior, and pondering what He did for you and the devastating nature of sin in your own life at times, it is important to also remember that fasting for this reason is strictly for the purpose of pondering all that and being able to focus on these things and contemplate them. It is not some sort of payment for your sin. It is not. It is not a time of suffering to somehow pay and alleviate your conscience over something you've done. Listen, that would be, think about it objectively, that would be an insult to the cross of Christ. It would be saying that the atonement on the cross was insufficient. I need to punish myself a little bit and somehow make myself worthy once again to serve the Lord. Never fast for the reason of getting rid of guilt over some sin you've committed. Listen, guilt is remedied by repentance and trusting in the work of Christ on the cross. But fasting could be a time of reflection on the reality of sin and the need for the cross. Letter D. And the last reason here, under number two. Fasting could help you remove distractions in a time of excessive burden. It could help you remove distractions in a time of excessive burden so that your time of prayer is more focused. Now, once again, it's not a magical activity. If you're in a time of burden, if you're facing a crisis, if you're facing a difficult circumstance, a difficult situation, whatever it might be, fasting is not some magical activity that by doing that, by adding that to your prayers, now you're really going to convince God of your sincerity. So now you stand a better chance. You stand a better chance of Him doing what you're asking. That's mysticism. Don't slip into that. In a time of excessive burden, it may very well just be that you don't feel like eating, for one thing. But certainly in certain seasons of life, when something happens, you're just no longer experiencing the desire for anything of this world's existence. You're just wanting to focus on prayer and study of the Word because of this decision you're facing or the burden that you're under. And so a fast could, for a time, it could help you remove distractions then in that time of excessive burden so your prayer is more focused. It's not something that's going to twist God's arm. Third, that was all A, B, and C, and D under number two. Third principle, if you do choose to fast, don't let anybody know about it. Okay? See, that goes back to Matthew 6. Don't let anybody know about it. Don't be gloomy. I mean, I don't want you to go to the other extreme. You're so joyful now trying to cover it that we're thinking they may be fasting and they're awfully giddy. Obviously, you don't mean that. But be joyful. Fourth. And last. Don't judge others if they do not choose to fast. Do not judge others if they don't choose to fast. Back to the story in Mark. You see, the disciples were not violating any law. They were not doing anything wrong. No reason for anyone to look down upon them. Yet, that does seem to be what happens when people form traditions and perspectives that are not clearly taught in Scripture. See? They get elevated, these traditions do. They elevate their traditions and perspectives to the level of Scripture, and then they start judging others by them and their practices and their traditions. And what should be asked, every time somebody does that, in every instance, this should be asked, where is what you're saying taught in the Bible? Show me in God's Word where I am mandated to hold that opinion. Show me in God's Word where I am clearly taught to live in that way or follow that course of action. You see, we have to be content to just let Scripture say what it says. And content for it not to say what it doesn't say. God has His reasons for all that. So if you're going to fast, don't judge anybody else if they don't. Well, bottom line is, just remember this, you don't have to fast at all now. No one does. But you can, if you desire. It's neither forbidden nor prescribed. It's your choice. If you do it for valid reasons, in the right way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, this part of the narrative of the life and ministry of your Son here on earth. What a magnificent thing to witness and to see it unfold as we study each week. Lord, I thank you that for the newness and the freshness of the gospel message of God's grace and free forgiveness of sin, and that we're not trying to justify ourselves by our good deeds, but that in Christ we can be completely forgiven, free from the bondage of sin, motivated to live in a way that glorifies you. Thank you for all of that. We give you the glory for it. We take none of it for ourselves. And Lord, if you have fasting for someone at Twin City at any given time, I pray that you would help them remember these principles so that they don't make more of it than what the Bible does, but so that if they choose to do it, that it's something profitable for them in their walk for Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.